Turn with me. We'll be carrying on in the book of 1 Peter, near the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 1. If I cough in your ear, I apologize. I've got a bit of a thing in my throat. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Heavenly Father, as we come to the proclamation of your word, I would ask for your enabling. Lord God, I would ask that you would protect your word from me. I would ask that you would keep me from error, keep my weakness, my frailty, my sin from creeping in and from disguising your clear message to your people. Lord God, as we look to your holiness today, we would pray that your spirit would convict us, that your spirit would move in the hearts of your people to make us a holy people because you are holy. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I'm going to have to keep popping these to not cough in your ear. So, as we've been working our way through Peter, we're finally almost halfway, well, we're a little over halfway through the first verse, or first chapter. But just to catch you up, because it's been a while, the first couple verses of chapter 1 were an introduction. And then Peter went into a doxology, a flow of praise for God because of our great salvation. And we preached through that and all the blessings and the inheritance that are ours in Christ. And we just, I hope you saw how praiseworthy God is because of that great salvation. And then the last time I spoke, we got to verse 13, the therefore. And now Peter's going to start into some exhortations in light of what he's covered before. In light of our great salvation, here's some so what's, some this if this is true, if this salvation, if this stuff I'm telling you is true, then this follows. It's kind of an A plus B equals C sort of an idea. If our salvation and trials are so glorious and good, what does that equal? What does that mean for us? What are the practical outcomes of this earlier portion of scripture? And we're going to get there. Therefore, he says, how should we live now? So we began last time. I'll try and catch up quick. But verse 13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we spoke about girding your minds for action. It was literally gird up the loins of your mind. And I used the term buckle up, right? Be prepared for action. That might be, let's get ready to rumble. And so we had this idea that because of all these trials working to you and this great salvation, be prepared. Get ready. Brothers and sisters, we ought to make doomsday preppers look like pikers. We need to be that prepared. We need to tuck in every encumbrance mentally that holds us back. And that's what was, when we were talking about being girded for action and being sober in spirit. Anything that distracts you from this purpose, from this salvation, tuck it away. It doesn't need to distract you. So buckle up, get ready for action. Pardon me. And then we had this fix your hope. And we covered the idea that hope is, it's not like I wish. It is, it's grounded in evidence. And it's grounded in the evidences that Peter spoke of earlier. It's based on the evidence of past conduct and God's past faithfulness. So it's not just a, I wish this would happen, but our hope is to be fixed. It's to be attached on this grace. And we talked about the idea of grace being the unearned and undeserved favor of God, our great inheritance, unearned and undeserved. And then we went on to verse 14. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So this image of children, I think, ties back to Peter's idea of inheritance, right? The children inherit from the father. And it also goes ahead to verse 17, which we didn't read yet. But, and if you address as father, the one who impartially judges, Peter's using this idea of children. But you... And now we're called to be obedient children. And then he says, not like, which is a contrast, not being conformed, not like the world. And that idea of conformed was being pushed into a mold, being taken and squished into something to have its image. Don't be conformed to the former lusts. In ignorance. Ignorance we tend to think of as a lack of knowledge, right? If you're if you don't know something, you're ignorant of it. And that brings forward a question, I think. If you didn't know, are you still guilty? If you didn't know, are you still guilty? If you don't see the trespassing sign, are you still trespassing? If I haven't been looking at my speedometer and the red and blue lights come on, does that mean I wasn't speeding? So ignorance is no excuse. Even if you didn't know, there is no excuse. You are still trespassing. You are still in the wrong. But this idea of ignorance is even worse. It carries this idea of willful blindness, choosing not to do. I know I'm speeding, but I'm not looking at that speedometer on purpose. That's the idea here. If I don't look, it doesn't matter. And so don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. We knew following those lusts and those strong passions were wrong, but we willfully chose to ignore that. And that was us in our past life before we get saved. So it's a contrast, not being conformed. Don't be pushed into that image that those lusts, that you were ignoring their badness, don't be pushed into that. And I think even our word ignorance conveys the idea of ignoring something, right? I'm ignoring it. I know it's wrong, but I'm still doing it. I'm ignoring it. Which brings us to verse 15. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your conduct. So we had not, which was a contrast, not conformed, and now we have but like the Holy One. So we got another contrast here. Not that, but this. And that contrast is between willfully blind, ignorant. Don't be willfully blind. Don't be ignorant. Don't be that, but like the Holy One who called you. So we go from a contrast to a comparison. Don't be that, be this. Not conform to your lusts, but like the Holy One who called you. So that brings us to a question, I think. What is holy? I've been struggling with this for weeks. It's really simple what holiness can be determined as, but it's separate, it's set apart, it's but it is bigger when you talk to God. And I think this gets a bit to the attributes of God, his essential characteristics. we talked about how God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. The communicable ones are ones we share with him. But as you know, just because a person is wise, it does not mean they're wise like God. And just because a person is loving, it does not mean they love like God. And just as we are called to be holy, we are never going to be holy as God is holy. He's entirely other. And so when God even has it as his title, right? In the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One, 56 times. Often the Holy One of Israel, but he is the Holy One. God is absolutely set apart from evil. I think we use that word absolutely pretty freely in our word, but it's an absolute. It's without any shading of change. He is absolutely set apart from evil. There is none. The most righteous person has evil in their heart. And yet God is absolutely, he's as far from evil as you can get. He is holy. He's absolutely apart from sin, apart from evil. You know, as kids, we always have those discussions. Is there anything God can't do? And as kids, no. And can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And all those discussions. But the Bible tells us there are things God can't do. God cannot go against his character. If God is holy, he cannot do something unholy, or he ceases to be God. If God didn't measure up to any of his described characteristics, he would cease to be God. If he was not all-powerful, God is described as all-powerful in the Bible. If there was any power that God lacked, God would not be God. If God lacked any knowledge, he would cease to be God. If God could ever change, he either lacked something or he gained something, and he was not God. So these attributes of God are all intertwined, and holiness is an integral part of all of these characteristics of God. Be holy like the Holy One who called you. God is ultimately the Holy One. Isaiah 6, a very famous passage where God is called holy, 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 right? Stressing the holiness of God. I couldn't find another attribute of God that's repeated like that. And Revelation does it again, right? Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And he wants us to know that. He goes to lengths in his word to tell us about his holiness, his apartness, his otherness. And so, in its most basic sense, that's what holiness is. An otherness, an apartness, a being set apart unto God. Sanctified is another term we could use. In the Old Testament, things could be sanctified, right? Set apart unto service or God. Buildings could be set apart. The Holy of Holies, apart within a set apart building. And so these were all set apart. And if we follow this logic through, if God is the highest good, which he must be, he has to be set apart unto himself. He can't be set apart unto something else, or again, he ceases to be God. There is a higher good than him. So it's not arrogance or self-servingness in the way we think of it for God to be set apart unto himself, to be holy unto himself. God is totally unmixed. Totally unalloyed, pure, absolutely pure, nothing else. Unity, just one essence. God is all goodness. He's holy. He's pure without anything mixed into it. So Peter here is likely quoting from Leviticus, in chapter 11, I think, verse 45. Let's just hop there for a minute. Leviticus 11. See if I got my... Leviticus 11, 45. For I am Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you read that in context, God's giving the terms of the clean and unclean animals. And in the Levitical law, he's going right through. And Leviticus has this term holy, set apart, and it's different permutations, cognate words, over 100 times in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, be set apart unto God. God is holy, right? Over 100 times. So the nation of Israel was set apart as holy unto God. And the whole of the Levitical law is calling them to be set apart, to be different. The whole point of it seems to be, you're going to go into this land and you're going to be holy. You're going to be different when you get into that promised land. You are not going to be like your neighbors. You're going to be set apart unto me. God is in a sense saying, I'm putting my name on you, and so now you have to be sanctified. You have to be set apart or holy because you bear my name. So sanctified and holy are related words in the Greek for sure, just as the word saint is. If in the New Testament, if you read the word saint, so you've got holy, sanctified, and saint are all related words. And so this living set apart to God or living in a sanctified manner is living in a holy manner. I think often we try and put a sort of natural spin onto God's law and say, oh, I've heard many people do that. You know, God told them not to eat pork because pork was unhealthy and seafood too. And it was just sort of good health, good practice to do that. And yet I think God's emphasis on holiness totally shuts that line of reasoning down. I think the idea is to make Israel holy, set apart, different than their neighbors. So the idea in the law isn't that bacon doesn't taste good and it's bad for you, so don't eat it. In fact, it's not that cheese on your hamburger would be bad, which they can't mix meat and dairy, but it's to display that they're different than their neighbors. They're set apart, right? So we are to be different, just as Israel is called to be different. They were not to be slaves to their lusts, whether those lusts are the manner of food, the manner of dress, rules about marriage and purity. We're not to be slave to any of those lusts. And that was what God was laying down in the Mosaic Law, is a difference, an otherness, right? Be holy as I'm holy. Don't be conformed to those lusts, the lusts of those around. I think many times holiness does call for sacrifice. Right? The Jewish people can never eat a bacon cheeseburger. And it's not because that doesn't taste fantastic. It's because sometimes to be holy, you have to make sacrifice. You have to give up something that is enjoyable, something that your senses would enjoy, to stand holy for God, to stand apart. There is no innate righteousness to the Jew because he didn't cut the corners of his beard or wear wool and linen blended together. I don't think you can make the argument that, oh, that was good practical advice. No, I think that is God setting a people apart unto himself. He's going to draw a difference. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, there needs to be a difference. There needs to be a line drawn where people can see that person's different. Be holy as he who called you is holy. So, but like is the next word I'd like to look at in our passage. But like, a similarity. And I wanted to just bring out the point here that God is the measure of holiness. As people, I think we tend to want to compare ourselves to other people to measure our holiness, right? Like the Pharisee going up to the temple and he prays to God, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And I think that's our natural inclination. And this goes against that. But like the Holy One who called you, God is the measure of holiness, not other people. As I was reading this, I was looking at the, I was just thinking about measurements, and I was looking into the international system for units. You may have seen that sometimes. It's abbreviated SI, and they're the international body that governs measurement. And they took seven defining constants. So like the speed of light, for example, or the frequency of electron transition in atoms, and they use those constants to come up with measurements. So, for example, the distance that light travels in a vacuum in a second, that's where we get a meter. That's how we measure what a meter is. But you'll start to see that all of these measurements are intertwined, because what's a second now becomes the question. So it's traveled a distance in a time, but now we have to define that time as well as that distance. And so these things are interrelated. So we used to define a second as 1/86,400 of a day, right? 24 hours times 60 minutes times 60 seconds equals 86,400 seconds in a day. And we used to define it that way and say, okay, that's the standard. A second is that long. We'll take a day and we'll cut it into 86,400 parts, and that's a second. But the Earth's rotation varies slightly. So seconds aren't absolute when they're measured that way. And so we came up with a more precise way, and that involves using how electrons move in cesium. An electron moves from the center out, and if it does that a certain number of times, that's 1 second. And we now adjust our clocks. We add leap seconds, actually, to the international clocks, because that's more precise than measuring the rotation of the Earth and dividing it into 86,400 parts. But my point is that these things have to be defined to give us something to look back to, a measure to go back to. So we've reached an agreed upon standard, but we need a physical constant by which to define the unit. So we have light traveling this far in a certain amount of time is 1 meter. And then we define what a second is by how many times an electron can move. And now we can say, okay, This is what a meter is, light traveling this far in a vacuum in 1 second. And those constants are necessary to measure that. We need those. But these constants that they use for measurement are related. You can't have a distance measure defined if you don't have a time measure defined. If we just light traveling this far, it could take a whole day, and that would no longer be a meter, right? So my point is this. God is the measure. He is the standard of holiness, right? And even in his creation, we can use some of the laws he put in place, like light traveling, for standards. But ultimately, when we come to judging holiness, we have but one standard, and that standard has to be God. As I said, I think as people, we often want to measure our standard of holiness against others for either better or worse. At least I'm not like that tax collector or a murderer or an adulterer, right? That's not holiness. That's a competition. That's self-righteousness. I'm better than him. And God's going to look at me better than him. As I mentioned, it's the trap the Pharisee fell into in Luke, as Howard preached through faithfully. And I would suggest this habit is because the standard is so precise. Be holy like the one who called you is holy. Be holy like God is holy. If we go back to our illustration of standards, we've changed the definition of a second, as I explained. It's now more precise. An inch used to be the width of a human thumb. And in the big cathedrals and castles in Europe, if you were on a job site, the foreman would have the official inch at a place, and everyone could go there and they'd know what the inch was on that job site, because my thumb is different than Jill's thumb, right? And if she said, I made it three thumbs wide, it's going to be a different measurement than me, and then you get Leaning Tower of Pisa's. But, and the same with feet, right? My foot's bigger than somebody else's and smaller than somebody else's. So these standards, when we compared them against each other, were always changing. They were always fluxing. And if we are basing our standard on other people, our standard of holiness on other people, it's going to have to keep being adjusted. You guys have probably heard of replication error, where if you take something and you copy it over and over and over and over again, often the end result is not near as accurate as the beginning, right? If I got to cut 100 2x4s the same length, and I cut one, and then I use it as a pattern for the second one, and then I use the second one as a pattern for the third one, and I go on, by the time I hit 100, it's not probably, if I'm cutting it, it definitely isn't going to be that close to the first one. But that's my point. We need a measure of holiness, and it cannot be one another. It has to be God. Be holy like him who called you is holy. God never changes. There'll never be an updated standard, a more precise measure of holiness than the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One, right? So stop comparing yourselves to others for your standard of holiness. Don't do that, brothers and sisters. A second point, as I was driving back and forth in my truck over and over, that I thought of is that holiness is not directly righteousness. I tended to think of them as synonyms. If I'm holy, I'm righteous. But the Bible uses them in the same. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 27. I'll try and illustrate what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 is where we'll start. So 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification or holiness. Christ became to us righteousness and sanctification. He uses both words here. If they're the same thing, why is he using both words? So I would say, if you are being truly holy, it will always be righteous. But we can fall into the trap of assigning righteousness to our actions. And I think that's the key distinction here is holiness is how I'm acting, but righteousness is my heart attitude in that action. Because Israel was holy. They were set apart unto God. And yet how many of them were destroyed for their unfaithfulness? They were set apart, and yet they were not righteous. And so be careful as you are pursuing holiness, which we are called to do, that you don't turn it into a self-righteousness, that I'm doing these things and therefore that makes me righteous in God's eyes. No, God is holy and I'm doing these things because I'm called to be like him. He is the measure, the standard. Hebrews is another place. I'm running short on time already. Wow. Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Pursue sanctification. And if you have a New American Standard or King James, it's going to say pursue holiness. That's how related these words are, sanctification and holiness. You can translate this passage in particular either way. Pursue holiness. Pursue sanctification. You're called to that. So, that is how we're to live. I've spoken before about the three tenses of salvation, right? In the past, if I'm saved, I'm justified. That's the past tense of salvation. I am justified before God. And in the present tense, I'm being sanctified. I am presently in the process, if I'm a believer, of being sanctified, of being made holy. And that's the state we're called to be living in. And then in the future, we will be glorified. That'll be the future state of salvation. Past, present, and future. So, the reason God attributes righteousness to us is because we're made righteous, not because we begin to live holy. And I think that's a fundamental thing we got to understand here, that being holy doesn't, God doesn't thereby say, okay, now he's righteous because he's acting holy. That's not the flow. The flow is you are made righteous, and from that flows holiness. You become like your Father who is in heaven. Stop using others as your standard of holiness. Perfect righteousness is required to enter heaven, and that's only available in Christ. He has to become our sanctification, our holiness. He is my righteousness. I'm really good at finding people that I'm holier than. You know, I'll watch the news. Oh, I'm better than that guy. Yeah, I didn't do that. But that's not going to get me into heaven. That's not the perfect righteousness required. Be holy like he who called you is holy. We have this ability as people to want to do things, right? To fast and tithe like the Pharisee, right? I'm not like these guys. I don't do these things, but I do these things. And that's the other trap I always find myself. Yeah, okay, you know, I'm not going to, yeah, it's not fair to compare myself to a murderer, but I am going to church regularly, and I'm teaching a Bible study, and so I start to do the other thing the Pharisee does. I'm not like those guys, but I do tithe, and I do fast, and we start assigning, there's the negative comparison, and then there's the positive, well, no, I'm doing some good stuff, so... And I think we fall into either ditch so often that I don't do these things and I do these things, therefore I'm holy. God is the standard of holiness. And this has so many implications in life, right? It's be holy in every circumstance is what he calls us to, in all your conduct. I don't know about you, but if I examine my own heart, you know, if Simon were to roll up in here on a Mercedes Benz, I know in my heart, I could easily be like, wow, I'm a better steward of my money than Simon because he's in a Mercedes Benz, right? We're so quick to flip that measuring tape around, and there are so many ways. Is it sin for Simon to buy a Mercedes Benz? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. What did he do to get that? Maybe God blessed him and it's totally reasonable for him to drive a Mercedes-Benz. But that's not for me to judge, right? Just because somebody has a different standard than you does not necessarily make them right or wrong. Romans 14, I think, is... You know, I don't have time to go there, but Romans 14... Well, I'll read a little bit. Catch up if you can. Romans 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt.
And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. One person judges one day above another. Another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord. And he who eats, eats for the Lord. And he who gives thanks to the God. And he who does not eat, for it is the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. So holiness isn't a comparison to people, but holiness is imitation of God, right? Can these liberties lead to sin? Absolutely. Absolutely they can. Be careful that you're not flipping this around and saying, yeah, I can do whatever I want, and it's still holy. There are some things that God absolutely condemns every time. And just because I'm going to give thanks for wine before I go out and get drunk doesn't mean that I'm making that holy. And just because I'm, you know, there's all kinds of ridiculous things that we know are prohibited. So it's not license, but be careful you're not falling into the other ditch and saying, oh, I'm better than that. I'm holier than that guy because I'm doing this right. Again, be holy like he who called you is holy. And we look at that word called. Peter loves this word called. He uses it so many times. If you're in Peter, let's just flip through a few places here. So 1:15 is our first verse, right? But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. And he goes on in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this idea of called, you are called to be holy like him who called you, right? Called. So synonyms, like words, might be selected or chosen. You're selected or you are chosen. The Greek, the secular Greek, had the idea of being summoned to court. You're called to come to court, right? That's sort of a negative idea. We still sort of have that. I'm called for jury duty. But when I call my kids to do the chores, there's a task associated with the calling, right? It's not just the vocal thing. There's a reasoning behind it, a task that is being attached to that calling. And there's a task being attached to our calling here, too, that Peter's telling us about. Be holy. Be holy yourselves also. And this be is not just being, but it's becoming, right? It's still with Peter's theme of preparing for action, being sober, being ready, being prepped, right? Buckle up. You're becoming holy. So it's not the past tense of being, but it is a continuing tense of becoming holy. So get after it. We're called saints, hagios, holy ones. That's what's to define us. We are called to be saints, holy ones. If you're in Christ, you're a holy one, and you're called to act like it. So holiness is more than just the absence of wrong, but it's the unmistakable presence of right. Right? It's not enough for me to just sit on my couch and do nothing, but I need to be like the one who called me. The act of righteousness of God, the holiness, him living out his righteousness through action. That's holiness. and is commanded. This is a command. So this is to be our present tense version of our salvation. This is where to be living every day. We're commanded to be living holy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And I think Peter's logic sort of follows this same line of reasoning. I'm your father. If you're my child, you're going to behave like your parents, right? Children display the genetic traits of their parents. God is holy. If God's your father, as his child, you need to display his likeness. That's the flow of the logic here. And it says, in all your conduct, as we finish up, 1 Peter. Pardon me. Verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct." There's no equivocation there. In all your conduct, be holy. We've all got those secret rooms in our house. You know, if the process of sanctification is a renovation, it's a gut job. And we all want to keep that one room locked. And oh God, you can't change that one. But in all your conduct, every department of your life, every way you act, in every way, your actions are called to be holy. I think if we took this seriously, we would sound a lot more like Jonathan Edwards. I was reading through some of his resolutions again, and I'd just like to read a couple to you. And as you go through your day, I think we need to fix our mind on being holy like the one who called us is holy. So, Jonathan Edwards, his 56th resolution, resolved, "Never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." Resolved, never to do that. Resolution number 40, resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. That's in all your conduct, being holy, right? Every day before I go to bed, I should sit down and say, "Hey, did I eat and drink to the glory of God today, or was I just following my former lusts?" And it's not just food. It's phones, it's reading, it's our relationships. We need to examine those all in the light, the measure of God's holiness. Am I setting these things apart unto God? So many things can become idols for us. Our lusts, rest. There is nothing wrong with rest. But am I resting to build my strength, to serve a holy God and to be holy like him? Or am I taking my ease? Is it sloth? What is it? Am I watching a movie with my kids to build up our relationship? Or am I watching a movie because of sloth? Am I going fishing for my own enjoyment? Or we're allowed to have enjoyment, don't get me wrong. But make sure we're setting these things apart and we are consciously making them holy. We're sanctifying them in everything we do. It's not that we can't do things, it's that we need to sanctify them. We need to be participating in them in a way that's going to glorify and honor God. It goes back, I think, to, in Genesis, where God puts Adam and Eve on the earth and he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, rule and subdue the earth." And that's what we're here for. We're here to rule and subdue the earth for the glory of God, under his headship. And that's going to look like us living holy lives in all our conduct, in everything we do. There's no room that doesn't get renovated in the process of sanctification. So, in summary, in closing, just a couple of more points. Christ is our righteousness, but he's also our sanctification. He's our holiness. If we try to achieve holiness without Christ, it's going to end up being unrighteousness. Just like the Pharisee praying, oh, I tithe, I fast, right? I found that in my own life. Some people ask why I preach with no shoes on. It's to remind me that this is holy. When I'm standing here, oh, that's a little uncomfortable. This isn't for me. This is not for my fame. This is for God. But I can quickly turn that into a, oh, if I take my shoes off, I'm going to have a good sermon, kind of a lucky rabbit's foot. And we need to be really careful that we're not falling into either ditch, right? Christ is our holiness. Christ is our holiness. We cannot be holy in ourselves. Secondly, you can't display the traits of your father if he's not your father. If some little kid runs up to me in the mall and mistakes me for his dad and says, Daddy, Daddy, that doesn't make me his father. And just because you sit here today and say, God's my father, that doesn't mean it's true. Are you displaying the traits of your father? You must be born again. He has to be your father before you'll be able to be holy as he is holy. Are you saved? Have you put your total trust in the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, to be your righteousness and your sanctification? Have you done that? If you have, if you are saved, don't judge your righteousness in regards to others. It's not I'm better than, or even I'm worse than, but that's okay, because we can do that too. Yeah, I'm not as disciplined as Jonathan Edwards, but that's all right. I'm not comparing myself to Jonathan Edwards. Be holy like he who called you is holy, right? Don't compare your righteousness to others. And don't judge others' righteousness. Yes, there's sin. There's blatant, obvious sin, and we're to admonish one another if that comes up. But don't be saying, oh, Simon rolled up in a Benz, so I'm holier than him. I'm a better steward, right? We don't know. Romans 14, we don't know. If you're saved, you're going to fail. It's not an excuse. You have the means to escape temptation, but sometimes we're not going to. Repent. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare for action. The action of living a holy life. Sanctification, the present tense of salvation. And don't give up. Right? Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Heavenly Father, make us holy. Lord God, could we see your holiness? Would you reveal it to us? Would you show us our lack? Would you show us the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect holiness of Christ? And then would you empower us through your Spirit to walk in it in obedience? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, call the music team, please.